Well, this morning, it's good to have you here. I'm glad to be here and looking forward to our time together in God's Word. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8, so take your Bibles out. We're going to continue our study of Luke chapter 8. The title for this morning's sermon is Beware How You Listen. Come straight from verse 18. I didn't get particularly creative. So take your Bibles. We're going to read Luke 8, verses 16 through 21. Luke 8, 16 through 21. God's word says, "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So beware how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." If you were with us last week, you might think to yourself, wow, this is vaguely familiar. Something to do with hearing God's word. I think that's what we talked about last week. That was even the question that was repeated. How do you hear God's word? And that, now we have a title, Beware How You Listen. Isn't that the same thing? The answer is yes. Yes, it is. Jesus presses down a very important point at this point in Luke's gospel. Maybe you could say he repeats the same idea, just stronger. It's like he gave an opportunity to speak, to prepare our hearts to listen, and to really consider. And we had now a moment just to germinate and think to ourselves, how do I hear God's word? And a little time passes, and then he says, "So really, are you listening? Really, are you listening?" The parable of the soils was to press upon those listening the idea of whether they are responding rightly to God's word. And you had four different soils. We saw four different types of responses and various different obstacles. And the point there was, you either respond or you don't, and there's a vast difference in the soil, isn't there? There's a vast difference in what the Word of God does in the one who receives God's Word. And so as Jesus gave this parable, he kept on shouting out, "He who has ears, let him hear." And as it concluded, we saw in that last soil what true hearing was characterized by, which is always what true hearing is characterized by. By obedience, by doing. Think about kids for a moment. Whether you are one, you have one, you've been one. Parents say a lot of words. And kids do a lot of listening. But sometimes they don't hear what you say. Right? And we know when the difference has taken place. If they listen, those words come in and they go right out. But when they do what you say, that's when you say, you've really heard. Jesus has already condemned people contrary to this. When he gave the parable of building the house on the rock, he described the one who doesn't hear, hears, but doesn't obey, as the one who has no foundation. And so we need to keep this in mind as we proceed in our text this morning. The last detail, not just hear, but also obey, is the key difference. And that's what Jesus is looking for. That's what I'm going to refer to as true hearing. True hearing. Always was an issue in the life of Israel. You heard that this morning in Psalm 81. If you go to Isaiah 30, verse 9, where God is condemning Israel or judging Israel for their alliance with Egypt, he says this: "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who are not willing to listen to the law of Yahweh." Or a familiar passage to some in Jeremiah 13 with the ruined waste belt, where Jeremiah is given this prophetic sign of the spiritual state of Israel. God says this: "This evil people who refuse to listen to my words." How do we know? "Who walk in the stubbornness of their heart and have walked after other gods to serve them and to worship them. Let them be just like this belt, which is totally worthless." In our text this morning, Jesus offers an exhortation to those who are near the Word of God: beware how you hear. And so for every single one of us, this is appropriate for us to consider. Because this morning you've already heard the Word of God. Whether it was read in Psalm 81, whether it was communicated through the songs that we sung, you've heard the message of Christ this morning already. And so Jesus would say to you, Jesus would say to me, beware how you hear. Beware how you respond to what God says, what Christ the Lord is speaking. Luke has made clear for us in this gospel that Jesus is the Lord, and therefore, when he speaks, we must listen and respond in faith and obedience. And to support this command, Jesus is going to give us multiple reasons why we ought to beware how we hear. The first one comes for us in verses 16 and 17. Point one: the revelatory power of the word. Let me read verses 16 and 17 again. God's word says, "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." We live in a world of really good lighting, don't we? I mean, even from my childhood, where everything was incandescent, and if you touched the light bulb, it was hot, and you always had to turn off the lights. I mean, utmost importance that you turned off lights. Why? Because they were expensive to run. Now we have LEDs everywhere. Lights are everywhere. And so, in some sense, I almost think we don't quite get our head around this parable. Because we live in a world that light is easy and light is cheap. One area maybe that we find ourselves lacking light, or at least I find myself often thinking about wanting more light, is my headlights on my car. Anybody else, right? There's this perfect balance between getting enough light and not blinding everyone. And you're always trying to find that. We want headlights to illuminate the road for us, not just to look cool, though some might disagree. They're to reveal and help us see that which is real, right? We want to see what's going on the road. You really want to see what's going on the road if you're driving on a dark night and there's a big pothole. Why? Because if you don't see that pothole, you don't avoid that pothole, and the next thing you know, you have a broken axle. That's why we like light. It helps us see reality. But when do you fear light? When you're hiding something, right? That's why they always tell you to keep your house lit as much as possible, because thieves don't want to go near houses that are lit. What we learn here is something about light. And that is that God's word illuminates, it reveals. There is nothing that is hidden from God's word. It reveals all truth. Jesus uses a parable to communicate that, and it's a parable that he's going to use again in the gospel. This is not the only time he's going to use this exact parable. And so as you hear it, it ought to instill in us that we need to be very careful with how we listen because of the very nature of God's word. It reveals. And in one sense, this is a very straightforward parable, right? It's full of common sense. It offers a contrast between wisdom and foolishness. What you have pictured is a little oil lamp, right? Little oil lamp, maybe made of pottery. And it's got a wick hanging out of it. And you light that lamp, you apply fire to it so that it illuminates. That's its function, that's its nature. Lamps bring light to dark places. And so after lighting the lamp, what do you want it to do? To shine as brightly and as broadly as it can. And so you put it up on a lampstand. Whether that's hung, whether that's mounted, you want the lamp to have its greatest effect so that those who come near may see its light. That's what people do. Nobody does anything else. That's Jesus' point. You don't do anything else with a lamp. You don't take a container and throw it over after lighting the lamp. That's contrary to its nature. Or even sillier here, you don't cover it with a bed. A container, you know, it would extinguish the lamp. What does a bed do? You pick up a straw mat and put it over a fire. Not good, right? Fire. Not just silly, the first example, but plain old stupid in the second example. If you understand the nature of a lamp, this is Jesus' point, you treat it accordingly. That is, your actions towards it are not to impede it or block it, but instead to let it do its work. So what is this light that Jesus is talking about here? Well, we know in the context pretty clearly what it is. The light is the word of God. That's what this whole section has been about. Whether the parable of the soil and the seed or what's coming up in our command in verse 18, which we'll get to shortly, this light is the word of God. Specifically here, then it's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everything that he has said. Every time Jesus speaks, God's word goes forth. Jesus, as the light of the world, shines forth the light of the word as he reveals God's plans and his purposes. That's exactly what Jesus said the purpose of giving the parable was with the sower. Go back and look at verse 10, chapter 8. It says, "And he said to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." As Jesus speaks, he makes known what God is doing in history. And so you go, okay, good, we understand that. That makes sense. But why is this included here, Jesus? What's going on here? How are we to understand this? Maybe the last time you heard this text preached, not necessarily in Luke, but in Matthew, it was a sermon on evangelism, right? You heard about not putting a cover over a lamp. And it was a sermon all about evangelism, and that would have been good. That would have been right. Matthew 5:16, right after giving this parable, says this: "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But notice that that's missing in Luke. Luke doesn't record that. He gives you two totally different details. First, an explanation, which is verse 17. And second, an application, and that's in verse 18. So we have a unique function here in Luke to this understanding of this little proverb. Look at Luke 17. I'm going to reread it. It says, here's your explanation. "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." What does Jesus say? He continues to emphasize what? The nature of the word of God, doesn't he? He doesn't switch it and look at the disciples and go, hey, since you guys have let go shine forth, he continues to consider, hey, what is this word doing? What does it function? And here it's not just illumination, but it's also what? Exposure and evaluation. That's what's added for us in verse 17. Nothing that is hidden will not become evident. Nothing that's secret will not become known. All of it will be brought to the light. To put it into context then, Jesus is saying that his teaching, it reveals everything. It reveals everything. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is exactly what we were to expect according to Zechariah's prophecy recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. Let me reread verses 78 and 79. It's interesting how the gospel works. So much of what's happening was told to us right up front. Those first two chapters of Luke, they gave us, it may be first three chapters of Luke, they gave us so much information that just plays itself out as the gospel continues on. Luke 1, 78 and 79 says this, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace. As Christ proclaims the word of God, which we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 was his mission, we see that his ministry shines upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. It's directing those who hear him, directing their feet into the pathway of peace. I love how verse 78 put all of that. What was that under the umbrella of? God's tender mercy. Those who were in ignorance formerly brought to right knowledge. Knowledge that leads them unto peace. Peace with God. Jesus emphasizes this proverb and this explanation to show, look, as I speak, you ought to be brought to the truth that leads unto salvation. Though formerly lost in darkness, I'm calling you out of that darkness into light. That's Jesus' mission. That's Jesus' ministry. Don't get hung up. Don't get hung up and just think, back to verse 10, that Jesus is giving parables to judge, that Jesus at this speak is only judging Israel, right? It says there, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Yes, there is a densifying effect to parables, 100%. But Jesus doesn't continue speaking, especially to you here and now, just so that your ears would not lead to hearing it, so that what? You'd beware how you listen. It's important. I could have emphasized this more as we went through the parable of the soils. When God speaks his word, it is intended to be understood and trusted in. God's word reveals, it makes things known. The issue is never its clarity or its illumination. That's never the problem when someone hears God's word. It's always the nature of the hearer, not the nature of the word. If you were to go through those previous soils, or anyone who hears God's word but doesn't respond to it rightly, you would get a list of rathers in their heart. I would rather my sin and rebellion than obedience to God. I would rather have ease in this life than give up this life and follow Jesus. I would rather have the riches afforded me today. I would rather have the pleasures of this life. I would rather be liked by men. I would rather be comfortable. I would rather serve myself. I would rather not admit my need or my wrongs or my failures. That's what always gets in the way of hearing the word of God. I would rather. You can fill in the blank. By God's grace this morning, if you're saved, your heart was revealed at some moment to realize that, wasn't it? There was something or list of things that you had in your heart which you said, I would rather, and God said, but you can't. But you can. And so by God's grace, what did you do? The word of God revealed you. It exposed you. It evaluated you. And you confessed it and repented and turned to Christ. There's such a temptation to think in our minds, to be deceived in our minds, to think that which is happening inside of us is unknown. Only we know about it. We're safe with the hidden sins of our heart. But here Jesus says otherwise. He says, that's not how God's word works. That which is hidden will be revealed. How you're responding to God, it's going to be made plain. You may stand side by side with Christians on earth. But after death, your best attempts to blend in will be all for naught, because truth will reveal everything. That which you wanted to keep hidden, it will be brought open and unto the light. But for a Christian, this is a glorious reality. This is a glorious reality. This is what God does. He brings us to the light. And here in particular, in the context, if we're thinking about that which is hidden, it's going to be revealed no matter what. We ought to be thinking about the mystery of God's kingdom that Jesus said he's revealing to the disciples. They've been given insight into what God is doing. And though it may seem obscured today, one day it will be revealed and obvious to all. God's plans and his purposes will no longer be hidden. What a joy, Christian, that one day all the world will see the King in his beauty. His glorious kingdom will overtake the kingdom of this world, and all will bow down. Everything will be revealed. Every plan of God made known. But then in that same day, every response to God's plan in Christ also made known and apparent. And so beware how you listen to God's word, for it reveals. It reveals. It reveals everything. Truth brings everything to light. That's the first reason why we must beware how we listen. The second is the risk, or the risk's reward of the word. Look at verse 18. So beware how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Simply put, hearing God's word and responding rightly only multiplies blessedness, while failing to hear leads to deception and devastation. Now, the way that Jesus gives this command, which we've been talking about, it's kind of a little ironic twist on the metaphor. Look at what he says. So beware how you listen. Your version might say something else this morning. It might say, see how you listen. The same word for the light that was supposed to be seen in verse 16 is the word that Jesus used to command the listener here. See how you listen. Do you see the irony of that command? What is he saying? Listen, pardon me, see with your ears. See with your ears. That's why we know we're not just talking about that listening that comes through one side of the ear and exits out right away. See with your ears. Have insight. Respond rightly. Listen carefully. two reasons given here why that's so important. If you have, you get more. If you don't have, you lose everything, even what you thought you might have. Turn to Proverbs 9. I want you to see the first promise. It's illustrated for us elsewhere in Scripture. You go to Proverbs 1, we're going to go to Proverbs 9 just to see that. Turn to Proverbs 9, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 9, verses 9 and 10 says, "Give knowledge to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Make a righteous man know it, and he will increase his learning. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." What Jesus promises here is there's a proliferating effect of the Word of God. The more you have, the more you get. The more you get, the more you have. That's how it works. So Jesus is promising, he's saying, hey, if you receive my word by faith, you obey me, you're only going to get more of the blessedness of it. What a great and gracious promise. A gift that keeps on giving, truly. Hear God's word, receive it, obey it, and you're going to continue to get greater insight, understanding, knowledge, faith, obedience. The more you receive the word of God, the more you continue to grow in it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I like how Peter describes this relationship between your growth in Christ and the very word of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says this, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word." Why? Why? "So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." You see that correlation? Just like what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 8. Go after more of the word. Why? Because you're going to grow. God blesses the true hearer of his word, growing them, increasing their appetite, and the effect being that you gain more and more understanding and insight. And so may the cry of our hearts, even this morning, be, Father, give us more of your word. Help us long for it as you've commanded us to do. For whoever has more shall be given. I hope this guides your thinking as you read God's word and you pick up God's word and you think, today, there are things that I could do, but I haven't read my Bible yet. For whoever has, more will be given. That has to be the anticipation of your heart as you pick up God's word. That God's grace will abound to you more and more each day as you continue to open it and receive it by faith. Grace upon the grace for those who keep hearing and responding rightly. But then there's a warning, and it's a very serious warning. Look at the second half of verse 18. The one who doesn't have, he loses everything, yet he thinks he has something. This is the one who says, Christ is my Lord and Savior, but in the context, doesn't obey God's word. They think they have something because they have made a profession, but the reality is that they have nothing at all. And they may even think they're deceiving everyone around them. They've made a profession to please people, to please themselves, to help their guilty conscience, to fit in. They've learned the right things. They've been around the church. They've learned Christianese. But their heart really never obeys Christ. And ultimately, the text tells us, Jesus tells us, that they're nothing more than self-deceived. This is a real danger in the church. Remember, Jesus is speaking to those who are standing near him. Here this morning, if this is you, that you can't take a part of Christ and keep a part of something else. You either have Christ completely or you have nothing at all. You either come to Jesus and trust in him only, or you have no part of him. You don't get to offer God your works and your best alongside of the work of Christ. You don't get to repent from some of your sin and confess some of your sin, but then hold on to other parts. You don't get to believe some things that God says, but then hold your intellect over other things God says. There's no partial experience of Christ. There's just an illusion to anyone who thinks that they have professed Christ and entered the kingdom of God, and yet they don't obey him. You can't have your sin and Christ's forgiveness. To think this way is to be self-deceived, and one day that will be exposed. All that you've held dear will be exposed for the vapor that it is, and it will vanish, and you will be left with nothing. Nothing at all. There's a danger to being close to the Word of God and not responding rightly to it. It heaps on judgment. One pastor said it would be better as though the hearer never heard at all. So this morning I urge you, beware how you hear God's word. Going back to 1 Peter 2, it says this, you long for the pure milk of the word like newborn babies, those who we know long for milk, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. And then look at verse 3, it's a condition. It says, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Those who have tasted of God's kindness, what do? They long for his word. They long to respond to his word rightly, and then they grow. And so this morning, if you don't desire God's word, beware how you hear. There's two edges to this sword. Blessedness to those who hear rightly. That's the reward, but then risk to those who reject and do not obey what God says. They will only experience delusion and devastation. Our response to the Word of God beyond all of this, it defines our relationship to him. And that's what we're going to see in our final point. Look at point 3, verses 19 through 21, the relationship evidenced by the Word. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. What makes someone family? One of the things I love about this church is my kids have a ton of aunties and uncles. They don't have any aunties or uncles by blood who live in this city, but they have more than anyone else I know that could have aunties and uncles by blood. Sometimes we think, well, it's those who we celebrate our holidays with, right? Those you invite over to Christmas. That's really who your family is. Birthdays, vacations. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and you can turn there. We're going to read a few verses from there. You see that because of Christ, we who are in Christ, who have been united to him, we have been given a new family. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read a few different verses from there, not the whole of it. Starting at verse 13, it says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then look at the second half of verse 15. It says, "So that in himself he might create the two," that's Jew and Gentile, those who are far off, "into one new man, making peace, and he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity." And then verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." This is true for every single person in this room that knows Jesus Christ. You've been given a new family. This is what God has done. That's why it's so appropriate to talk to each other as brothers, sisters. That's what we see as the model in the New Testament, to let your kids call somebody who is not related to them by blood, uncle or auntie. What we see here, Jesus is emphasizing the exact truth. He's going to actually contrast his true family with his physical family. And he's going to leave the distinguishing factor being how they relate to God's word. The way that this text unfolds before us is quite interesting. There's a crowd around Jesus, and we're used to that in Luke. There's always a crowd around Jesus. And Jesus' mother, his brothers, they come for a visit. But there's an issue. They're prevented access to him. Why? Because the crowds are so big. And we don't know whether they ask to get him a message or someone just observes the situation and realizes, oh, I think they want to see Jesus. Either way, a report gets to Jesus and they say, hey, your family has arrived and they want to see you. And Jesus' response in verse 21 is probably not the response they were expecting. He doesn't say, no worries, hey, crowds, can you just, part the Red Sea for a moment? My family's here. I really want to see them. I've missed them. Come on through. He says, no, listen to me for a second. My true family are these people who hear the word of God and do it. There's a bunch of observations we could make here, especially if we compare this story to the others given. Like for example, in Mark, we find out all sorts of nefarious reasons why Jesus' family comes. They say, we think he's lost his sense. But Luke doesn't include that here. It's not part of his purpose. I think there's another contrast that we need to read here to consider what's going on and why Jesus would respond the way that he responds at this very moment. Think about it. In Luke, especially if you've been with us from the beginning, we had another instance where the crowds were preventing access to Jesus. Anybody remember that? What was the story where the crowds were preventing access to Jesus? They were blocking someone. Yeah. Remember that scene, the paralyzed guy? They get blocked access to Jesus. So what happens? The men around him, they're like, we're getting to Jesus. And they end up on a roof, ripping it open and lowering their friend down on his bed into the middle of Jesus teaching at someone's house. And remember Jesus' remark to them? What faith. What faith. I think we need to see the continuity and discontinuity here between that scene and what takes place. Jesus' family just seems to be barred on the outside. And even notice more, why did they come to him? Text tells us. In fact, it repeats it. They just came because they wanted to to see him. That's all. They just want to see him. I think this is exactly why Jesus found it fit to issue the response that he did in this very moment. In the Gospel of Luke, coming to Jesus just to see him is never the response of discipleship, is it? It's never the response that Jesus is looking for. In fact, Jesus' disciples, where are they always in Luke? They're already with him. They're always with him. That is the mark of a true disciple. It's to be with him. And the only time they're not with him, they're not in his presence, where are they? They're out and about carrying out his mission. That's what the disciple looks like in the Gospel of Luke. But his family was at a distance. Jesus is walking around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and saying, what? Come after me. And they haven't come yet. They didn't come to follow even. They just came to see. Not to trust, not to submit, not to obey, not to worship. And so Jesus notes, that's not actually how my true family relates to me. My true family are those who hear and do the word of God. As Jesus says this, this is shocking. This is why Paul can say what he says in Ephesians 2, isn't it? Jesus goes, look, you have a new relationship in Christ. And it actually supersedes any other relationship you've ever had by blood. It connects you more vitally and dearly than anything you've ever known before. Jesus tells the crowds in this moment, the family of God is stronger than any family tie written in physical blood. The truest family you'll ever belong to is the brothers and sisters you have in Christ. That's for all those who what? Beware how they listen. What hope there is for a person who in this life has found themselves without family. That they would come to Jesus and they would look here and go, but I've been accepted by my Savior. The God of the universe has brought me in. What a danger there is that we take something good and a gift from God and we make it more important than what God has redeemed and established through his blood. It is possible to make family, a physical family, an idol, and we need to be careful here. It's also very possible and very dangerous, and I think this meets the context well, to think that your blood relationship to somebody might grant you a spiritual relationship to Christ. Sometimes you come across a person and you say, hey, you say you're a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? And what's their answer? Well, my family's a Christian. And you wait for something else because you're waiting for something more. But what does Jesus say to his own family? Jesus says, unless you've trusted in me, unless you've responded and heard my word and acted in obedience to it, you have no part in me. Your response to Jesus determines your relationship to Jesus, not your connection to your grandpa or your parent or anyone else. But it's true of all those who have heard God's word and obeyed it that you are part of God's family. That must be a cause of rejoicing for us here this morning. Firstly, we recognize, as we looked at last week, that our inclusion is God's work, is it not? Who makes the heart fit to receive his word? It's God and God alone. I know we look at the last section with the parables, specifically verse 15, and we go, wow, what's happening here? There's a good heart, and then there's perseverance, and there's works that are a result. This messes up my understanding of how salvation works. Well, Jesus isn't talking about that. Jesus is not trying to reconcile for you in your moment how God's sovereignty and your responsibility work out. He's just painting a picture of what every true Christian looks like. And we know elsewhere in Scripture that the only way someone is described as having a good and honest heart is what? The regenerative work of God through the Holy Spirit. What a grace of God that he would change us and radically change us so that we're part of his family, that sons of disobedience would be adopted as sons of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ according to God's good pleasure. There is no higher privilege that you could be given. There is none that could ever be bestowed on you, but that you have been brought into God's family. But in the same vein, there's no person who's a part of God's family that doesn't obey God's word. Because every child of God is always transformed by God. They bear fruit. They persevere. That's the good soil of Luke 8:15. Their lives are marked by obedience to his word, by love for him, by love for his church, not just by participating in things at church and going to things the church puts on. Jesus' family hears his word and obeys it. Jesus' enemies hear his word but do not obey it. So beware how you hear. Beware how you hear. Going back to where we started, the truth is heard when the truth is obeyed. And as you see and put all these things together, the word reveals. You can't hide. The word brings risk and reward, abundant blessing for those who hear, disaster for those who live close but in fakery. And finally, that there's evidence of your relationship to God's family based on your response to the word. It doesn't produce your relationship to God's family. It's the evidence of what God's already done. All those who obey Jesus' word are his forever family. When you take all of this together and you consider it, you realize that eternity hangs in the balance of how you hear the word of God. And so let me ask you this morning, when God speaks, do you listen? What he says about himself, do you receive it? What he says to rejoice in, is that what you rejoice in? What he says to trust in, is that what you trust in? What he says to love, is that what you love? What he says to hate, is that what you hate? What he says to think, is that what you think? What he says to do, is that what you do? Because the reality is the word of God, it covers everything, doesn't it? It speaks of all life. It demands all of you, yielding everything unto God. That is what it means to obey the word, to obey Christ, the Lord of all. This morning, the scripture gives us a warning. Be careful how you listen, and then respond rightly. What is the response that the scripture demands of every single person, every single person? To confess their sin and to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent and trust in Jesus. To bring your sin to the light and then to walk in the light. The worst thing anyone can ever do is fear being exposed more than fear God. If that's your heart in this very moment, let me implore you that Christ's righteous robes are a sufficient covering for the exposure that the Lord brings to your heart as you see your own sin. And so you can bring all your sinfulness and you can bring all your shame to the light because Christ is a great enough Savior to cover it all. And those robes of Jesus' righteousness will be all that God sees and the only basis upon which he accepts you. As we often sing here, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what you need for your sin, and that's what God has provided. That's why we speak of the gospel so much, because it's the provision that we need. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. He conquered death. He paid sin's debt. And he grants eternal life freely to all who turn in faith to him. We want to take some time celebrating that truth this morning in the Lord's Supper.